Open your Bible, if you would please, to Colossians, the first chapter. I'm talking to you tonight on some of the relationships of Jesus as are presented in this first chapter. To appreciate what Paul is saying, we've got to have some background. In the first century, there arose a philosophy that was known as Gnosticism, from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. They had the idea that they could figure everything out themselves by their own intuition or wisdom. And they got closer to God gradually as they meditated and as they studied Grecian philosophy. And they had strange ideas about this world, about God, and about sin. They said that matter is eternal, as well as God. And they were trying to explain evil, and they couldn't imagine that since there is evil, that God could be responsible. So the conclusion they reached that evil came from matter, hence all matter is evil. Matter being evil, God being all good, then God could not have created the universe. So they concocted this theory that from God, the perfect, holy God, came some emanations. And as these emanations, or lesser gods, were removed from the true God, they became somewhat evil. And somewhere down the line, one of them was in position to create the universe or create evil. Now they said Jesus was one of these. He might have been the top one, but he wasn't God, that he was one of these lesser gods or emanations from God. And they denied the incarnation. They said that there's no way that God could have been incarnated in a body which is material, because that would be incompatible. Here you'd have the perfect God in an evil materialistic body. And so Jesus, that is God, was not incarnated. Hence they denied the divinity of Jesus as well as the humanity of Jesus, or the humanity of God. They also had a concept of sin. It went in two directions. One was, since man is materialistic, that his body is evil, inherently so. And the only way to combat that is to remove yourself from the environment, from the surroundings, to punish the body in asceticism, to try to conquer or overcome evil. So you saw some of those walking around who were lean and gaunt, having failed to eat to fortify their bodies. You had some of them who would remove themselves entirely from society in a small compartment, walled up with just a slit in the building enough to get air through. And they'd live in there. Some of them would put themselves up on pillars and stay up there indefinitely, trying to overcome sin. Now that was one direction that the Gnostics went. Another direction was that since the body is inherently or innately evil, then it's natural that every inclination and propensity and desire be fulfilled in all kinds of orgies and immorality. Now, with that background, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul was refuting that diabolical doctrine here in the Colossian letter. And so he shows that Jesus, as we start here in verse 15, in his relationship to God, that Jesus, first of all, is the very image of the invisible God. Now the word image is a word which comes from the Greek word icon. And it means portrait, or a replica, or manifestation. It's the same idea as used in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when they tried to trap Jesus by bringing him a Roman coin, and he says, whose image does it bear? Well, Caesar's. Here was a replica of Caesar. When you saw the coin, you saw the image of Caesar. When you look at a picture, you see the image of the person that it represents. Now, Jesus is a representation, a portrait, a replica of the Father. And we get from Jesus the revelation or concept of what the Father is really like. For example, in the 14th chapter of John and verse 9, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In Jesus, we learn of the love and compassion and holiness of the Father, because Christ revealed him. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of his substance or essence or person. The word image is used in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the image of God. And so if we want to know what God is like, whom we cannot see, because the text says he's invisible. No eye, ladies and gentlemen, has ever seen God. Nobody. The Bible teaches that no man can see God and live. Well, does the Bible say, preacher, that Moses saw the hand part of God? Moses saw the manifestation of God. It's what is called in theology, I'm told, and I'm no theologian, but I'm told that this is known as a theophany, which is a manifestation of God. And God appeared in different ways in the Old Testament, through angels, through light, or lightning, thunder. And it was manifested. And so all that man has ever seen is a manifestation of God and never the person of God himself, because he's invisible. And you can't see with the human eye what is invisible. Hence, Jesus came and manifested, revealed the nature of the Father in his life. And hence, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's why Paul said he is the exact image of God. He's not a lesser God. He is the duplication, as it were, or the exact replica of God, the express image of his person. But there's another word here in this text in Colossians 1 and verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. Now that word firstborn is an interesting word. We think of the word firstborn as the first one in a family in relationship to time. And it's used that way in relationship or in regards to time. Adam was the firstborn of mankind. He was the first man on the face of the earth. And some look at this text and they think Jesus was the firstborn of creation. That is, the Father created Jesus. And then Jesus created everybody else. But that isn't what this text says. This word here, ladies and gentlemen, is a word which means primacy. Or primacy. It has to do with rank. Not time, but rank. Primacy. Jesus is the top above all of God's creation. Mankind, everything else that's been created, Jesus ranks above that. He's the primary one of the creation of God. In fact, I think the New English Version translates this, instead of firstborn, the primacy of God's creatures, or of every creature. Now there's a text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 that I direct your attention. And it's used by some of our religious neighbors to try to justify their position that Jesus was a created being. From the King James Version, it looks like on the surface that indeed he was created. The text says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So when God began creation, he began with Jesus. Created him first, the firstborn, the first one of his creation, and then everybody else was created after that. But in one of the translations, it says that the source of the creation of God. And that's exactly what the word means in Revelation 3:14, that Jesus is the source of the creation of God. And so, when we think of Jesus, we look at him as God, the very image, yea, God himself, and the primary one in the creation of God. That is, he's above creation. Now, in Exodus 4:22, here's a good text to prove what I'm talking about. In Exodus 4:22, God said, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel's my firstborn. Well, we know that Israel was not the first nation in time on the face of this earth, but Israel was the primary one through which or through whom God would carry out his purpose and scheme in bringing Jesus Christ into the world. So as Israel was above every other nation, in like manner, Jesus is above all of God's creation. The second thing, we see Jesus' relationship to creation. In verse 16, the apostle declares, for by him, that is by Jesus, were all things created. So our Lord becomes the agent of creation. It was Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, that spoke this universe into existence. It was Jesus who said, let there be light, and there was light. It was Jesus who made man in the Garden of Eden. He was the agent of the Father. Now in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 3, the divine record says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John says that all things were made by Jesus. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, God hath in these last times, or these last days, spoken unto us by his sons, and made him heir of all things, and by him or through him made the worlds. And so Jesus is the creator. Now notice further in verse 16 of Colossians 1, that are in heaven and that are in the earth. Now, Jesus not only created man and all things in the earth, but he also created some things in heaven, namely the angels. Angels are created beings. Now, a question comes up, did the Lord create the devil? Where did the devil come from? And I tell you, friend, the more I study it, the less I know about that particular question. You know, the popular interpretation is that Satan was a shining angel in heaven serving God around his throne. And I used to think that. Most people believe that. And yet the more I studied, the more I came to the conclusion that Satan could not have been in the presence of God in heaven, sin in heaven, apostasy in heaven. That makes heaven a place where sin would dwell, and the Bible teaches that sin can't enter there. And then we've been told through the years that there was a great war, civil war, an insurrection in heaven. And Satan, he got his forces together and his angels and his cohorts, and there was a big war. And Michael, representing God, got his forces together. And Michael and his angels overcame Satan and his angels and threw them out of heaven. Well, the only place I know where anything like that's taught is Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation, ladies and gentlemen, is a figurative, symbolic book. Now, the truth of the matter is, as far as I'm able to ascertain, Satan, as Satan, was never in heaven. There wasn't any sin in heaven. There wasn't apostasy in heaven. I heard Brother Farr Wallace preach years ago, and Brother Wallace said, if there were sin in heaven and the insurrection and civil war in heaven, then what assurance do we have that someday that some of us or some in heaven who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ wouldn't rise up the same way in protest and try to overthrow the sovereignty of God? I don't believe that. Somebody said, where does Satan come from? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. It could have been that he came along prior to Genesis 1. I don't know. But I tell you one thing, ladies and gentlemen. God, Jesus, God the Father through Jesus created the things in heaven and the things on earth and all the things that have been created. Jesus acted as the agent, whether they be visible or invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, whether it be principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, look what this does to this concept that the Gnostics had, that the earth is evil and the body is evil. Jesus, who's the image of God, not an emanation, not an inferior God, but Jesus, the very image of God, yea, God himself, created this universe, this earth, and put us on it. And hence, not evil, but good, and out of the principle, listen, out of the principle of love. Are you listening? I'm saying one of the consoling things, ladies and gentlemen, that we have as God's creation is the fact that whatever is here is because of the principle of love. Though many times we might not be able to explain evil and why things happen as they do, you can rest assuredly that we're here because of the love of God. And the Bible says that this was created and we were created for Jesus Christ. Sometimes you wonder, why did the Lord need us? You ever stop thinking about that? Why did he put us here? What was there about his nature that caused him to create man, this universe, put man on it? Revelation 4:11 says, for his good pleasure. So there's a reason for us to be here, and God always acts out of love, the principle of love. And Jesus was the creator, the agent. Now look a little bit further. In verse 17, and he's before all things. That means he wasn't a created being. He's before all things. He's eternal. He has always been. Now the three that have always been, never had a beginning, never will have an ending. And that's the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is before all things. Now notice this. And by him, all things consist. He's a sustainer. This world doesn't run by accident. It is a cosmos, an orderly arrangement. Jesus created it, put it in order. It's operated by laws, and our Lord sustains everything here. He's a sustainer of the universe. So his relationship to creation, God, through Jesus the Son, who's also divine, created this world. And it's good. And when God saw, after he created, he said, it's good. And indeed, it was. But sin invaded it and contaminated it. Not God, friend, but sin, Satan, tempted man and contaminated the earth. And man in it. Let us notice a little bit further. We also see Jesus' relationship In this text, God and the creation and also to revelation. Drop down, if you would, to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now keep in mind that the Gnostics said that the only way we can know God is by philosophy, human wisdom, intuition, reflection, meditation. And these learned ones, the ones who said, we know, they felt that they were superior to the common Christians because we've got spatial insight. And they just move up the ladder from one emanation to another emanation as they meditated, reflected, until they tried to get to the perfect God. But Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. And he uses this word fullness. And this is a Gnostic word. It's one they used. If I remember correctly, it comes from the word pleroma. Jesus is the pleroma of God. He is the fullness of God. Now that tells us something, ladies and gentlemen. That tells us that there are no rivals in Revelation. There was none then, and there's none now. And for people to think or to tell us that there are spatial revelations, additional revelations, whether it be Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or anybody else, are reflecting upon what the Word of God plainly teaches, that Jesus is the fullness. That means there's not anything else. It's either full or it's not full. There's not any insufficient revelation. We got it all. We got everything that we need to know, everything that we need to learn from divine revelation according to the Word of the Lord. Revelation isn't partial, but it's complete. Now, there's two other texts over in the second chapter. One is verse 3, where Paul says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Jesus needs no supplements. Look at the text. In whom, in Jesus, is hidden all treasures, all of it, of wisdom and knowledge. Now there's an idea today. It's called syncretism. You'll hear it once in a while. It simply means a blending of many religions, the good out of each one, to come up with a body of doctrine. Now what I've always wondered was, who decides which part to pick out for the good? Huh? Who's going to pick it out? Now, this is the Baha'i religion. You've got all kinds of religions. I'm going to tell you, brethren, the Eastern religions are making a bigger impact on Western society than we realize. You just mark it down. We're going to see Islamic faith churches pop up all over this country. And it's spread all around the Mediterranean Sea. And Muhammad is the prophet. And Allah is God. And we're going to see a host of people in this country. Many have already taken up this particular faith. We're going to see people more and more give their allegiance to Muhammad the prophet. I'm telling you, we've got battles on our hands in years to come. And here's facets of the Hindu religion. And we're going to have to learn the ins and outs of these religions so we'll be able to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints and give a reason for the hope that we have in our hearts. There's one body of doctrine, but that's what Jesus gave. That's all there is. It's the faith. That's a complete system, the whole body. And it was once delivered unto the saints. And I'll tell you what I'm ready to do anytime. I'm ready to stand and defend this book as the total, complete, divine revelation of God anywhere on the face of the earth. And if I'm not able and competent to do it, I know many others are. The Word of God is the mind of God. It's the total mind of God. There's not anything else. And there's not anything good than anything else. Now, some of them may duplicate what's in here. They may be practicing what's written in here. Not because it's in here, but because it's been picked up through the years and added to their documents, or incorporated in their documents. But ladies and gentlemen, syncretism doesn't work. A blending, putting together of the good things out of all religion. And we hear in this old ultra-liberal philosophy today, everywhere you turn, and I get sick of it up here. And I hear these nincompoops who are talking about the good of the Hindu religion and the good of the Muhammad religion, and it's a matter of what's in our own heart, and we make up our own mind, and what's good for you may not be good for me, and I choose my own way. Listen, it's either Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's the image of God, or nothing. And you can go back under the first century, and you have the same kind of old palaver from these arrogant intellects who thought they knew everything. You know, they know nothing other than what's revealed by the God of heaven. You're talking about a powerful, powerful, forceful argument and lesson here in the Colossian letters as to the sufficiency and completeness of the Scriptures. And let me show you something else, and then we're going to quit. Here in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." And he added that word, bodily. Bodily. We've got, in principle, the same kind of people today. We got the modernist, the unbelievers, the liberals, who are telling us that Jesus wasn't God in the body. But Paul said that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus was incarnated. God did come in the flesh. He did live among men. He revealed the true, perfect God. And he showed us how we might have a relationship and have peace with this perfect God. And it's through the body of his flesh that was crucified on Calvary's cross. And you see that here in Colossians 1, along there about verses 20, 21, 22. Talk long enough. Relationship of Jesus Christ to God. He is God. To creation, he is the creator. To revelation, he is the revealer. In whom dwells all fullness, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a song that we sing. It's page 276. Jesus is all the world to me. And that's exactly what he is to every child of God. He's all the world. He's the only one. And no one can supplant him. No one can compliment him. No one can supply anything. Jesus is all to me. My Savior, my friend, my King, my priest, my prophet. Everything he is to me. He can be that to the world, every individual, regardless of what his race or what his status may be in society, Jesus can be the same to all mankind. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, a child of God, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give Christ your heart. I'm inviting you tonight to come to the God who made us. I'm talking about Christ who made us. I'm talking about serving the one who gives us the very breath of life. That's the one we serve, not man, not the idols of men, not the philosophies of men, but we serve him who came to this world and lived and died that he might redeem us. Will you come? Will you come this evening to be baptized for remission of sins? The baptistry is filled, the chains of garments are there, the season is yours, the money. You will be added to the church. You reach the blood of the baptism. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Not the water, but the blood. And we reach it in the burial of baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Won't you come tonight? I pray that you will. While together we stand and while we sing.